Well, turn in your Bibles this morning again, please, to John chapter 5, where we are working down through the first 16 verses in that chapter. You know that if you've been here over the past couple of weeks. This is part 3 in our study of that text, John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Now, at face value, this familiar text is all about another one of our Lord's many miracles as he heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. But as I've tried to emphasize to you over and over again over the past couple of weeks now, the miracle in this text is not the main message of this text. The miracle in this text is only incidental to its main message. The miracle in this text is only the vehicle through which the Spirit of God is communicating what is the main message of this text. And that main message now, again, is this. This text is here in the Word of God, and I hope you're seeing that by now. This text is here in the Word of God to expose the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religions. And let me just say again what I think I've said before. All false religions that ever were or ever will be, no matter what they're called or who their supposed leader is, get typified and represented in the New Testament by the apostate Judaism of Jesus' day. Everything we learn about false religion from the apostate Judaism of Jesus' day can be applied to any and all false religions, cults, and what have you. And so please don't forget that underlying and main message of this text as we study more of its details now today that on the surface are going to be all about the miracle. We're still right in the middle of the miracle part of this text. And so if you're there in John chapter 5 now, let me read it for you. Follow along, please, as I read the sacred text from verse 1 down through verse 16. We'll review just a little bit and then pick up our study today in verse 5. Pick up with me now in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word that gives us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter told us. Thank you, Father, for your word that is sufficient for the man of God, that he might be adequate and equipped for every good work, as Paul told us. And thank you, Father, this morning for your word that exposes the devil's lies and the devil's schemes, such as it's doing for us in this text that we're currently studying. There could be no greater deceptive scheme from hell, Father, than this scheme called false religion. Than this scheme from hell that we know of today as the counterfeit church. Father, we ask now that you, as we study this text again today now, Father, we ask that you would blow the lid off that ugly thing for our good and for your glory. Teach us now as we study, we pray in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Well, let me quickly give you the outline and remind you of the outline. I think I gave it to you before that we're following down through this text. Three parts to the outline. We're still in the first part. In the first nine verses that, as I said, we're right in the middle of, we have a great demonstration of the Lord's gracious compassion as he heals a helpless man. We're actually going to get to that miracle of healing in our study today. In verses 10 to 13, we have the next section here that I'm going to call the Jews' scornful disdain as they interact with the man who just got healed. Remember, as I read the text, as soon as the man got healed, he got up, he put his mat over his shoulder, and the Jews immediately approached him and said, "Hey, wait a minute, Buster, you can't do that today, right? You're violating the law." And that's all followed up then in verses 14 to 16 by a section that I'm going to call the man's reprehensible ingratitude. And we'll talk about this more when we get there, but let me just say to you right now that it is almost hard to believe what this healed man is going to do after his healing. And again, like I said, we'll talk about that later. Now we need to go back to the Lord's gracious compassion in verses 1 through 9, where I'm going to do just a very quick review of those first four verses as a lead up to the fifth one where we're going to jump back in today. After healing a nobleman's son at the end of John chapter 4, while he was in Cana of Galilee for the second time, our Lord made another trip south to Jerusalem. The Bible says he went up, but he was going south. He was going down by our standards. He made another trip south to Jerusalem in the first verse of John chapter 5, and that trip was prompted, like many of his trips to Jerusalem were prompted by, it was prompted by a feast of the Jews. Jesus, as a man, Jesus did what God required of men, and he always obediently attended those feasts of the Jews. And so that's why he went to Jerusalem. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, the place where he landed that day is described for us by John in verse 2 as a pool by the sheep gate. Now, we just unfolded all the details of that last week. This morning, I'm just going to chart it for you. In the northeast corner of the old city, there was a pool, and it was possibly a double pool, and it was located near a gate in the city wall that Nehemiah describes as the sheep gate. You might imagine what that gate was for. That gate was there to bring all the many sheep in who would be then slaughtered or sacrificed at the temple. Now, the name of this pool was Bethesda, a name that literally means flowing water or house of mercy. And both of those are very appropriate names for this pool. They were also told by John that it had five porticos around it, five covered porches or patios, if you will. At the beginning of verse 3 then, John added some people to the scene, which immediately made it a pathetic scene. If you recall from last week, John described not just a few, but a multitude of sick people who were all packed into these five porticos in a way that must have made them look like sardines in a can. There were lots of people there, and all of them were desperately sick in some way. In these porticos, John said, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And why were they all there? Well, the answer to that question is kind of an interesting one. They were all there, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 goes on to say, because of a superstitious theory they all believed to be true. The bogus theory they all believed is pretty well described from the middle of verse 3 all the way down through the end of verse 4. But as I shared with you last week, that verse and a half is not really there in the Greek text. And you will see that as you look at your Bibles. That's why it's in italics in your Bibles, or perhaps most Bibles, I think, have brackets around that section of text, meaning that it's not really there in the Greek text. Now, this bogus theory was so well known and so widely accepted that some scribe somehow slipped it in as he was copying the text. But we know that it's not really there. It's not really supposed to be there because of its absence in the much older and better manuscripts that have now been discovered. And so let me read it for you again now. This is what all of those sick people believed, and this is why all of those sick people were there, packed into those porticos around the pool of Bethesda. They were all there, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Sounds like a pretty good deal, right? A magic pool. A magic healing pool. Not such a good deal, as I said last week, for a bunch of people who could hardly move, though. And that's the case. That was the case here. Bottom line, folks, that theory isn't true at all. That theory isn't really there in the Word of God, but that theory is what all of these poor people believed. And again, as I said last week, once we understand the reason why they were there and this bogus theory, it takes a pathetic scene and makes it even more pathetic, does it not? Makes it even more pathetic. It makes us think of desperate people, like desperate people always do. These desperate people were quick and ready and willing to sort of grasp at anything that promised them relief. And that, by the way, is why those huckster faith healers are still out there today and still drawing big crowds of people today. That's the dynamic that makes that work. And with that reminder now of the pathetic scene there at the Pool of Bethesda from our study last week, let's move on. Let's pick it up this morning now in verse 5. Where we're going to meet a helpless man, okay? You've got that picture. Hopefully I said enough this morning now to get that picture renewed there in your mind, that pathetic scene with all those people packed in those porticos, right? Let's pick it up now in verse 5 where we're going to meet a helpless man. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to as we move into verse 5 this morning is a dramatic change of focus in this text. John has had our minds focused on a multitude of people, right? What do we have now? Within this multitude of helpless and pathetic people that have been the focus ever since verse 3, our sovereign Lord is now going to focus in on just one helpless and pathetic man. Isn't that interesting? Can't help but notice that as we jump into verse 5 this morning. And I couldn't help but think about that. I remember the day that I was preparing this message, I sort of just sat back in my chair and just pondered that for a few minutes. I couldn't help but remember how it was for me on that day that I told you about so many times before, in the fall of 1983. I think I mentioned this to you even briefly at the end of our time last week. But on that day in 1983, that fall day, I don't even remember the date, but on that fall day in 1983, there were helpless and pathetic people like me everywhere in the world, all over the place, who needed salvation, deliverance from sin and death and hell. But for some strange reason, the Lord came knocking on my door that day. The omnipresent Lord of the universe came to deal with me that day. And I think I said this to you last week. He dealt with me that day as if I were the only man on the face of the earth. I wasn't, but he dealt with me as if I were the only man on the face of this earth. And let's go back to the pool in Jerusalem now. Similar thing, on this day at the Pool of Bethesda, we already know there were lots of people there, right? I expanded and expounded upon that word multitudes for you because I wanted you to get that picture, right? There weren't three or four people there. There weren't a dozen or two people there. There were probably hundreds of people there, packed in there because of the bogus promise of that pool. On this day at the Pool of Bethesda, there were lots and lots and lots of sick people who needed help. John even used that word multitude, as I said, to make that clear to all of us. But in verse 5 now, John narrows our focus all the way down to just one man. Look what it says in the text. A man was there, John says at the beginning of verse 5. Out of the probably hundreds and hundreds of people who were there, packed into those porticos, waiting, pathetically waiting for the moving of the waters, this unnamed man, people, is the one our Lord chose to be the recipient of his compassion, of his grace, and his healing power, which begs the obvious question, doesn't it? Why? Begs the question, why this man and not some other man? Why this man and not some other? That's always a perplexing question for our finite minds to have to grapple with, isn't it? When we see this kind of stuff in the Word of God. What was there about this man that made him stand out to our Lord any more than all of the other sick and invalid people who were there that day? I don't know about you, but I quite often find myself asking the question, why me? Do you ever ask that question when you think about the greatness of your salvation? Why me? You know, from my perspective, I could think of probably some better candidates that the Lord could have chosen than me, right? Why me? Lord, why did you choose me on that day in 1983? Of all the people in the world who needed salvation that day, Lord, and even, you know, we could even narrow it. Out of all of the people who needed salvation day in that day in that little northern Michigan town where I lived at the time, why, God, did you save me on that day in the fall of 1983? Why, God, did you peel Satan's blinders off my eyes so that I could see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ instead of someone else? Why, God, did you intervene while I was dead in my trespasses and sins and make me alive together with Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. When I was just one out of many, when I was just one out of a multitude, when I was just one guy, one little guy, well, not a very little guy, but when I was just one guy out of that whole mass wreck heap of humanity that was in rebellion against you and on my way to an eternal hell that, by the way, I fully and rightly deserved. I think every true believer asks those kind of questions, don't we? The hymn writer asked questions like that. The hymn writer asked that question when he penned the words to that great hymn we sometimes sing. And you know the one I'm thinking about? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? That's a question, isn't it? And can it be, right? The hymn writer is pondering that perplexing thing, right? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? The hymn writer there is asking that why me question that we all ask. We all ask that perplexing question, don't we? And then there's that other great hymn that doesn't ask the question in so many words, but it does imply that same perplexing question. How about this one? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What's the implication of that? Out of all the lost people in the world, God, or even put it more specifically, according to the hymn, out of all the wretches in the world, God, why was it me to get in on this great thing called salvation? That stretches our minds, right? But you know what? Can I say now that we already know the answer to that question, don't we? We do. We've been studying the answer to that question for years. There's only one biblical answer to that question, and you already know what it is. The biblical answer to that question is God's sovereign choice. Now, I don't know if it's going to help you a whole lot, but that is the answer. The answer is God's sovereign choice. We see that everywhere in the scriptures, don't we? And when we see it, every time we talk about it, do we not? All the time we talk about it. God's sovereign choice. You got in. Here's the answer. You got in, you as a wretch and me as a wretch, we got in on this great thing called salvation because God chose us for that from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. God's sovereignty, people, is the answer to that why me question. But listen now. Even though, and you'll see where I'm going with all of this, so bear with me. Even though we know that correct biblical answer, even that correct biblical answer to the question still leaves us with our head spinning a little bit, does it not? It does. Even though I know God's sovereignty is the answer to the why me question, I can't help but still be perplexed about it. And so here's another question, a follow-up question for today. Is there anything that can help us with that? Let me suggest something. The only thing that's ever helped me with the perplexing nature of that why me question and its only biblical answer is to think of God's sovereignty in two different ways. to think of God's sovereignty in two different dimensions, if you will. And so let me throw this out there for you this morning and see if it's helpful to you as it has been to me. And then I think you'll see where we're going to pull this back into what we're talking about in John chapter 5. Let's talk first a little bit, just for a minute, about, all right, we're going to split God's sovereignty in two different directions, two different dimensions, right? Let's talk first about what I'm going to call God's sovereign prerogative, all right? God's sovereign prerogative. And here now we understand that God is not obligated in any way to even answer that why me question for you or for me, right? When we're talking about God's sovereign prerogative, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that because he is God, he can do whatever he wants to do, right? He doesn't need to give me an answer. He doesn't need to give you an answer. And so, because God is God, and because it's his sovereign prerogative, he can choose me if he good and well pleases to choose me. And there's nothing that I have to say about it. And that, by the way, now is the part of this that always leaves us kind of with our head spinning, right? Why me? And that's okay. Let me say to you that it's okay for your head to spin for a little while. Go ahead and let your head spin, right? I do that all the time. It's okay for a little while. Go ahead and let yourself get lost in the wonder of it all, and even let it become a worship trigger. Remember, we talked about that not long ago, right? When your head is spinning about that why me question, that's a great opportunity for worship, is it not? Let it become a worship trigger for you, like I'm sure that it did for those hymn writers that I mentioned a minute ago. But then, now hear me, at some point, you got to come back down, right? You got to come back down because God doesn't want you and me to live the rest of our lives with our heads spinning, right? It's okay for a little while, but he doesn't want us to live all the rest of our lives here on this earth with our heads spinning. And so now it's time for us to move on with that why me question from what I just called God's sovereign prerogative to what I'm now going to call God's sovereign purpose. God's sovereign prerogative. Now let's talk about God's sovereign purpose. We've already established the fact that God can do anything he wants to do because he's God, right? That's his prerogative. It's his sovereign and divine prerogative. God doesn't need a reason for doing anything that he does, and you and I have no right to demand a reason from God for doing what he does. But that having been said now, we have the Bible. We have the written word of God. We have those words that were breathed out of his mouth, don't we? That having been said now, the Bible makes it clear that God always does have a reason for doing what he does. And this is going to be helpful now, isn't it? He always does have a reason for doing what he does. The Bible makes it clear that God always does have a purpose for doing what he sovereignly does. And so, when you're done being perplexed about God's sovereign choice of you out of the multitudes, when your head stops spinning over God's sovereign prerogative in that, now it's time for you to start focusing in on God's sovereign purpose for choosing you and saving you. And we could go into a lengthy Bible study right now, couldn't we? But we're not. I promise you we're not. Now it's time for you to start thinking about God's sovereign purpose for choosing you and saving you. And you know what? Those sovereign purposes are spelled out all over the place in the Word of God. Are they not? Are they not? What have we been doing here since 1994? We've been studying the Word of God together, haven't we? That's a long time. And what have we learned in the Word of God throughout all of those years? We've learned about God's sovereign purposes. We've learned about the reasons why he chose you and chose me for this great thing called salvation. Now, I can't give them all to you right now because that was 20-some years worth of stuff that I just collected there in that little phrase. But I can remind you of two of the significant ones real quick, can I? How about I do that? I'm just going to remind you of two of those reasons why God saved you and why God saved me. And I think this is helpful when you grapple with that why me question. And both of these now are very significant. The first one comes right in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. If you're familiar with that verse, and I hope you are, you know that in that same verse, Paul also told us why we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, right? And it wasn't just to make our heads spin. No. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, it says, you ready for this? That we would be holy and blameless before him. God didn't choose you for salvation so that you would be perplexed about that and say, why me? He chose you and saved you so that you would live a holy life for his glory. As obedient children, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God wants you to represent Him in this unholy world by living a holy life in front of all those lost people who live here. And that people is why He chose you. That people is why He saved you. He knew that you would be the one to do that. And so He chose you before the foundation of the world. He saved you in time. And so here's where I'm going with this. Once you get over the perplexing reality of God's sovereign prerogative, go ahead and let that get you lost for a little while. Use it as a worship trigger. But once you get over that perplexing reality of God's sovereign prerogative, you need to get out there and start living in such a way that fulfills God's sovereign purpose in it all. You need to start living a holy life for the glory of God, because that's what your salvation is all about. That's, in fact, why you have it. And by the way, I have to say this. There's so much counterfeit Christianity out there today. I have to say this. If you are not doing that, if living a holy life for the glory of God is not the consuming passion of your life, then it's my responsibility as your pastor to tell you that you are a living contradiction. You are a living contradiction. There is something drastically, drastically wrong. And so you know what? Go ahead and call yourself a Christian if you want to. Say you believe in Jesus if you want to. But the proof is in the pudding, my dear friend. And the pudding is a holy life. The pudding is a holy life. If your life has not been transformed and you're not living a holy life, you are a living contradiction. And please don't misunderstand what I mean by that. Even as a true believer, holiness will never be the perfection of your life, right? We understand that. While you're still living here in this sinful human body of flesh. But listen, if your salvation is real, holiness will be the passion and the clear direction of your life, because that is the very reason why you have that salvation. And then while we're on this subject, let me just give you one more clearly stated reason as to why God chose you and me and why He saved you and me. And this one I'll just mention briefly because we were just there. We just learned about this one recently in John chapter 4 when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman about worship, right? In that text, in those verses, those four verses, that profound teaching from our Lord on worship, remember what He said to her? He said that we were chosen and then saved to become what? True worshipers. Isn't that awesome? True worshipers, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. And so there's just a couple of things out of so many more I could have said. Remember those things the next time you find yourself asking that perplexing why me question. God sovereignly saved me by His grace out of all the other people that He could have saved, because He wanted me to be, and get this now, not only did He want me to be, He wanted me to be, and He sovereignly knew that I would be a true worshiper who would worship Him every day in spirit and truth and live a holy life for His glory. I hope that helps you. And let's take all of that back with us into John chapter 5. Now let's go back now to this invalid man in our text who was sovereignly chosen to be the recipient of our Lord's attention and healing grace that day out of a multitude of other people who were there with the same need, but were not chosen. A man was there, it says at the beginning of verse 5. What we have here is another example of what we just talked about. It was our Lord's sovereign prerogative to choose this particular man. But now let me say that He also had a sovereign purpose for choosing this particular man. And here's the twist on this now. It's going to sort of depart from what we just talked about. He also had a sovereign purpose for choosing this man. What we need to understand now, as we study down through the rest of this text, is that our Lord's sovereign purpose in choosing this particular man was not a saving purpose. It was not a saving purpose. We'll talk about this more as we go along, but understand right now that nowhere in this text is there any indication that this man who will get healed physically will also get healed spiritually. Now, many times it's different. Many times when our Lord miraculously heals someone in the gospel, he also saves those individuals, such as he just did for the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4. But mark this, that's not how it's going to be with this miracle of physical healing. Salvation is not going to come to this unnamed man in our text. Isn't that interesting? Salvation is not going to come to this man. And you know what? As far as we know, it never did. As far as we know, we don't hear about this man ever again. As far as we know, this man who could now walk, and that's a wonderful thing, right? He could now walk. But as far as we know, this man got healed from that illness he had for 38 years. He got up and walked. He walked all the way on through the rest of this life, however long that was. And then he died and went to hell forever. And so really, what good was that healing? Not too good, was it? Didn't mean a whole lot, did it? But it was there in the purpose of our sovereign Lord. We are going to see some truths in this text, such as we already did, that will parallel or shadow salvation truths, right? And which one did we just see? We just saw divine election shadowed in this account, right? That's a salvation truth. And so when we see other salvation truths, we'll talk about them. But that having been said, now this text is not about a man who will get saved, which begs another question. If our Lord's sovereign purpose in choosing this man at the pool of Bethesda that day was not a saving purpose, then what was his purpose, you say? Let me suggest to you, all right, this is really the meat of this text. Let me suggest to you that our sovereign Lord's purpose for choosing this man has to do with what I've already told you is the main message of this text and the reason why it's here in the Word of God. Please remember now again that this text is not primarily about a miracle of healing. A miracle of healing is just a means to the end of why this text is here. This text is here, the Word of God, to expose the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. And this text is also here, the Word of God, to launch in God's sovereign and redemptive plan the open hostility toward Jesus from those false religious leaders that would now follow him all the way to the cross, where he would suffer, bleed, and die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so understand now that our sovereign Lord chose this particular man out of that multitude of people at the pool of Bethesda that day to perform this miracle of healing on him because he knew ahead of time how this man would respond to his healing, and because he knew that this particular man would be the perfect man to fulfill God's sovereign purpose, people, for including this little 16-verse section in the sacred and inspired text of Scripture. I know that's an awesome thought, but I believe that's a correct thought. That's why our Lord chose this man, not to save him, but to accomplish the purpose, God's sovereign purpose for including this little inspired 16-verse section in the Word of God. And I know it's taken me a few minutes to get there, but all of that, people, I really believe all of that stands behind these first four words in John chapter 5 and verse 5. A man was there. And let's go on. Let's go on to the last half of verse 5. And now we'll just pick up some of these details as we kind of skate from here on down to verse 9. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. John doesn't tell us exactly what this man's illness was, but I think we've talked about it before. The effect of his illness, as revealed in verses 7 and 8, would point us to the fact that this man was lame. This man was a paralytic. We've talked about that. Whatever he had, whatever illness he had, was the kind of illness that made it impossible for him to stand and walk. And by the way, there's no hint here in verse 5 as to what had caused this man's illness. But that's another significant point in this text. When we get to verse 14, it seems pretty clear that this man's illness was the result of some kind of serious sinfulness. All right? Not all illness, of course, is a result of sin, but some illness is the result of sin. And that seems to be the case with this man in our text, and that's something that we'll talk about more on another day. The only other thing we need to note here at the end of verse 5 is the stated duration of this man's illness. Whatever he had had for a long time. He had been ill for 38 years, John says, probably telling us that just to highlight the seriousness of the man's illness coupled with the hopelessness of it all from his perspective. And let's go on out of verse 6. Verse 6 I'm going to call our Lord's omniscience in a question. Our Lord's omniscience in a question. That's what's going on here in verse 6, and so let's talk about it. In verse 5, John drew our attention to this one man out of many who were there. And in verse 6 now, John goes on to tell us how our sovereign Lord is going to approach this man, how our sovereign Lord is going to address this man, this one man. Here's what it says. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" When Jesus saw him lying there, it says at the beginning of verse 6, with all of that sovereign prerogative and sovereign purpose stuff behind us now this morning, the Bible says that Jesus fixed his eyes on that one chosen man. Jesus saw him lying there, it says, and I'm sure he did that with an eye of compassion. Let me throw a cross-reference in here. Over in Mark chapter 10 in verse 21, Jesus looked at the rich young ruler in that same kind of way, that with that same eye of compassion. Looking at him, it says, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What do we know about the rich young ruler? He walked away from Jesus, right? With no salvation there either. He encountered the living Lord just like this guy did, and both of them walked away. This guy couldn't even walk before, but now he's walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ about salvation. The rich young ruler walked away as well from Jesus that day. That broke our compassionate Savior's heart. With that same eye of compassion now, Jesus saw this lame man laying there. And when he saw him laying there, he was doing the only thing he could do, right? Laying there, that's all he could do. And then verse 6 goes on to say that our Lord knew something about this man when he saw him. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Now, John doesn't tell us how Jesus knew this man had been a long time in that condition. And I suppose it's possible. Lots of the commentators suggested this. I suppose it's possible that someone there in the crowd may have told Jesus, you know, the history of this man's illness. But I don't think that's how he knew, do you? From what we've already seen at least a couple times in this gospel, I'm just going to go ahead and call this what I believe it is, another manifestation of our Lord's omniscience, right? He knew all things. Remember a couple things with me about him? Remember in John chapter 3, right? When Nicodemus came to him by night, right? The Lord answered a question for Nicodemus that Nicodemus hadn't even asked yet, right? The Lord read his mind, right? And then what do we remember from chapter 4 more recently, right? "Go call your husband and come here," right? She said, "I don't have any husband." And Jesus said, "Good answer. You're right. You don't have any husbands. You've had 5 husbands, though, in the past. And this guy you're living with right now, he's not your husband," right? Right? Our Lord is omniscient. And so I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that's what we have here. Our compassionate Lord, because he was omniscient, knew everything there is to know about this lame man. Just think of it from a broader perspective, right? Remember what it said in the first few verses of John chapter 1? Right? As Jesus is looking at this man and knew that he had been in that condition for a long time, right? What do we know about our Lord and this man? Our Lord created that man, right? Our Lord created that man. He knew everything there is to know about that man. And by the way, he knows everything about you and he knows everything about me. He knows stuff about us that we don't even know about us, right? He does. You can't hide anything from him. Our Lord knew everything there is to know about this lame man. He created this lame man. And so, because he's omniscient, he already knew the length of this man's illness. He knew that he had been there a long time, which brings us now to the end of verse 6 and something kind of interesting. At the end of verse 6, we have the first verbal interaction between Jesus and this man. And it's a verbal interaction now that Jesus initiates. And look at how it goes. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, how does that strike you? Do you wish to get well? That's the first thing Jesus says to this guy, who he knows has been laying there for 38 years. Do you wish to get well? At first glance, lots of people think this sounds like kind of a dumb question, right? Let's just be honest and say what we think. A lot of people read this and say, man, that seems like a dumb question, doesn't it? Why, many people ask, would Jesus open his conversation with this lame man by asking him such a silly question? Of course, the man wants to get well, right? That's why he's been hanging around at this pool for 38 years? Lots of people think this is a dumb question. I read that in lots of places. I'm not making this up. Lots of people think this is a dumb question when they read it. But can I remind you of the fact that things are not always as they seem, right? Aren't you glad for that? Things are not always as they seem. And let me hasten to say now why I know this isn't a dumb question. This can't be a dumb question. You know how I know this can't be a dumb question? Because it's our sovereign and omniscient Lord who asked it, all right? Cannot be a dumb question. Let me give you another wrong angle that gets taken on this. There are other people in the church then who want to take another wrong approach to this question. They don't call it dumb. They don't call it a dumb question. But here's their take on it now. And Joe and I were talking about this earlier this morning. I actually listened to a sermon on the internet by a person who is supposedly a pastor. I wouldn't call this person a pastor, but that's what this person calls herself. It's a herself, all right? I listened to a sermon on this very text where this approach was taken. The other wrong approach that gets taken on this is this. Others in the church today want to interpret this question kind of like they interpret most everything else from a psychological perspective, right? We know, thank you, James Dobson, right, for doing that to the church back in the 90s, right? We've never quite gotten over it. Thank God we're mostly over it, but we're still not quite over it. But they want to interpret this like they interpret everything else from a psychological perspective. Some people, they say, really don't want to be free from their infirmities because then they wouldn't have anything to grumble and complain about anymore, right? And so, according to this theory, Jesus asked this question to this guy. These people say, to sort of psychoanalyze him, I guess, to find out if he was one of those people who really wanted to stay sick, right? Was this guy going to be one of those, you know, get up and walk kind of guys, or was he going to be one of those, you know, I'd rather just stay here and wallow in my sickness kind of guys, right? That was where Jesus was going with this question, they say. That psychoanalyzing here, of course, people, is nothing less than ridiculous. I wouldn't even tell you about it if I hadn't seen it in several different places and listened to that sermon. This psychoanalyzing here is nothing less than absolutely ridiculous. But as I said, there is teaching. There is real teaching on this text out there that does take this text in that ridiculous direction. That's just kind of where we are in the church today. But this morning, let's just go ahead and abandon that dumb question idea now. And let's also completely abandon that foolish psychobabble interpretation of it now. And how about if we just go back to our Lord's omniscience that we talked about a minute ago and try to understand from that perspective why our Lord asked this question and what he was getting at with this question. We just saw Jesus' omniscience again at the beginning of this verse, right? And so please understand now, how about this? We're talking about our omniscient Lord. When Jesus asked someone a question, did he ask that question because he needed to know the answer? He didn't know the answer and wanted to know the answer? No. What did we say he is? He is omniscient, right? When Jesus asked questions, he didn't ask them because he didn't know the answer and wanted to know the answer. When Jesus asked this question to this man, he already knew the answer. He already knew that this man wanted to get well. For crying out loud, that's why he had been there for 38 years trying to get into that pool. It's a long time. And so why then did he ask the question? Well, let me put it to you this way. Jesus didn't ask this question for his own sake. He asked the question for the man's sake. He asked the question to highlight something for this man that needed to be highlighted. Jesus asked this question to direct the man's attention to his need and also to the fact that after 38 long years, he still had that need. It still hadn't been met. That need had still not been resolved. After all of these years, this question was designed by our Lord, people, to bring this man to an open acknowledgement of his deep misery, his deep and desperate need, and also of his complete inability to deliver himself from it. This question highlighted this man's desperate condition coupled with his own helplessness to do anything about it. And I told you a few minutes ago that we were going to see some truths in this text that would parallel or shadow salvation truths, even though salvation is not going to happen for this man. And here now we have a couple more of them, right? Before we talked about God's sovereign choice that was highlighted or shadowed in this text. Now let's add two more real quickly. No one ever comes to salvation until they first understand their desperate need for salvation, right? Right? That's why we have to talk about sin when we talk about the gospel. That's why we have to talk about God's holiness when we talk about the gospel. Because there's a gap there, right, between the sinfulness of men and the holiness of God, right? No man can stand in God's presence until his sin is dealt with, right? No one ever comes to salvation until they first understand their desperate need for salvation. You have to be lost before you can be saved. And number two, no one ever comes to salvation until they also understand that there's absolutely nothing they can do to save themselves. Nothing they can do to remedy the situation, the dilemma in and of themselves. You will never have a Savior until you understand your desperate, desperate need for a Savior. That was the problem. That was the Pharisees' problem, was it not? They didn't think they needed a Savior, right? They thought they were keeping God's law perfectly. They didn't need a Savior. You can't even begin to understand the good news until you first understand the bad news, would be another way to say it. And the bad news, let me just throw it out here real quick. The bad news is that you are a guilty, condemned sinner on death row with absolutely no way out of that dilemma apart from divine intervention. You can't get off that death row. Somebody's got to come and pluck you off death row. You need divine intervention before anything is going to help you. And so in verse 6, Jesus saw the man lying there. He knew that the man had been in that condition for a long time, and he initiated a conversation with him by asking a question. Not because he needed to know the answer, but he asked the question to highlight some things for the man's sake. Jesus said to the man, "Do you wish to get well?" And just think about what the man's thinking right now. After all these years, think of it, 38 years. That's a long time, isn't it? I was a young man 38 years ago, right? 38 years, that's a long, long time ago. After all these years, there's finally someone who cares, right? The Jewish leaders never cared about this guy. They never gave a flip about this guy, right? But here now is a stranger who comes along and cares enough to ask the question, "Do you wish to get well?" Let's go on to verse 7. And as you can see by your notes, I'm calling verse 7 the man's pathetic answer. Let me read it for you. "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He doesn't know who Jesus is yet, but he respectfully calls him sir. That's the word translated Lord. He doesn't mean that in a saving way by any means. He means it in a respectful way. He respectfully referred to Jesus as sir here. And as I said a minute ago, he was probably taken back a little bit by the fact that someone finally cared after all this time. But as far as we know, this man has no idea of who Jesus is. To this man, Jesus is a complete stranger. Now, let me go back to those psychology folks again. Those psychology-oriented folks have suggested that the man here in verse 7 is kind of whining and complaining. They thought, of course, that Jesus asked the question to find out if this man was one of those whiners and complainers. And when they get to verse 7, they say, sure enough, he was, as they look at his answer. I don't think that's the point here at all. "Do you wish to get well?" Jesus had asked. And the man's implied answer here in verse 7 is to say, "Yes, I want to get well. Of course I want to get well. That's why I'm here at the pool. But here has been my problem for all of these years. I've never been able to get there fast enough. I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, all I do is I just barely get moving and I hear the splash. Somebody beats me to it. Somebody's in the pool before me. While I'm coming, another steps down before me." This man had obviously, what do we know by this? Well, we know that this man had obviously bought into that bogus theory, right? It's not in the Word of God up in verses 3 and verses 4, but we know it was a real theory because now the man's going to refer to it here in verse 7. He believed that theory, and he wasn't alone in that. I think everybody there around that pool believed that theory. That's why they were all there. And let me just make a comment or two about that. People in those days were known for believing all kinds of bizarre healing remedies. I got poking around, did a little research on this, and apparently for quite a number of years at this point in time, maybe a few hundred years at this point in time, there was a well-known Egyptian medical book. I don't know if it was in book form like we think of a book, But there was a well-known Egyptian medical book available to people known as Papyrus Ebers. Maybe you've heard of it. And so I found myself one day off on a rabbit trail. I had to actually discipline myself to stop reading and come back and go back to work because it was so interesting. I found myself off on a rabbit trail reading all sorts of interesting things that were in that collection of remedy, of ancient remedies. There were in this collection a lot of herbal remedies, many of which were probably valid and some of which may even still be practiced and used today. But then, listen, there were also some pretty bizarre things in that book that people in those days believed and practiced. I made just a real short list of things. Could have made a long one, but I made a short one. Things in that book like bloodletting, on the premise that sickness was merely the result of a little bit of bad blood. Sometimes they would cut a vein to accomplish this bloodletting, and other times they would use leeches. How about that, right? They would use leeches to get the bad blood out. And sometimes I read they got too much blood out and the patients died, right, as they were trying to do this. And then how about this one? Another common remedy I read about for various kinds of ailments was the use of ointments made out of animal dung, lizard blood, dead mice, mud, and moldy bread, among other things. And I could go on and on with this list. Like I said, it was fascinating. I just kept reading and reading and reading. But suffice it to say that it was very common for people in Jesus' day to believe that kind of stuff. And here in our text, we have an example of that. This man clearly believed that bogus theory that some scribe obviously also believed and actually slipped it into the text of our Bibles, verses 3 and 4. This man Jesus was now talking to believed that theory, but he could never make it work, and he could never make it work because of the rule there at the Pool of Bethesda. The rule there at the Pool of Bethesda had always been, may the best man win, and he had never been the best man. And so, at this pathetic scene now where Jesus has asked the pathetic man a question, we now have what I'm going to call a pathetic answer. It really was. Here in verse 7, you know what he is? I keep going back to this. Here in verse 7, he's kind of like all those sick people who dragged themselves back home from the Benny Hinn Crusades, right? And guess what they have when they get home? They still have the sickness they went there with, but now they also have an empty wallet to go along with it, right? They still have the sickness, but now they have an empty wallet to go along with it. Maybe when the man gives this answer to Jesus in verse 7, he's hoping that Jesus will still be there the next time the water is stirred up to kind of help him a little bit to get into the pool first. But the good part's coming. Little did he know that it's going to get even better than that for him. In verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9 now, we have from our Lord a command and a miracle. This is beautiful. Look at the command first in verse 8. Jesus said to him, right? Worship our omnipotent Lord when we even begin to talk about this. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. That's not one command, that's three commands in one, isn't it? Three commands in one. Get up, pick up, and walk. Now just imagine being this guy, right? Whoever knows what's going through this guy's mind right now. When Jesus asks him, actually commands him, to do three things, none of which he can even begin to do, and he knows it. He's just, in fact, confessed his complete inability to Jesus in verse 7. I can't get it. This thing's never worked. I can't get in the pool quick enough, right? I can't move. He just told Jesus that. And yet, in spite of that confession, this stranger who has mysteriously taken an interest in him now commands him with a voice of authority to do three impossible things, right? Some incredible physiological stuff is going to be going on here right now. I don't know. We can't know what this man began to feel in his body when Jesus issued that command, that three-part command. It's impossible for us to know what kind of impulses began to flow through this man's withered and atrophied body to make him aware of the fact that something incredible was going on. We don't know about those impulses. We don't know about those feelings, but we do know this. We do know that whatever happened, happened pretty quickly. It happened real quick. And look at the miracle now at the beginning of verse 9. Immediately, it says. Can I translate that word for you? That means right now. Immediately. That means right now. The man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Just like it was for the nobleman's son, this healing, people, was instantaneous and complete, needing no rehabilitation, needing no follow-up treatments, none of that. Think about how it is for us, right? Break your leg or something, or you break your arm, or you sprain something or whatever, right? You go to the doctor and they wrap it, or they put it in a cast, or they do whatever, and then what happens, right? There's like a process, right? There's a process of healing, right? It takes weeks, sometimes months, depending on the severity of the illness, right? It's a process. These bodies are incredible, right? They heal, right? I mean, it's an incredible thing. But understand the contrast between that and this now, right? This guy had atrophied muscles. He didn't need to go to PT, right? Jesus didn't say, okay, get up, pick up your mat, and I'm going to send the guy over here with a wheelchair to take you out to, you need about 6 weeks of sessions at physical therapy, right? No. This was all like right now, right? The healing process that normally takes months all happened in a moment of time, a split second of time. Right there on the spot, every single one of this man's atrophied muscles miraculously came to life and started working again. When? At the very moment Jesus issued that three-part command. And again, I know I've said this before, but it fits here, and it needs to be said. Believe me, it needs to be said. All of those supposed faith healers out there today should make a close study of this wonderful account, should they not? And then if they really do have those healing powers that they claim to have, which they don't, of course, they ought to stop making a show out of it in controlled crusade, a controlled and deceptive crusade settings that are designed to swindle sick and desperate people out of their money. They ought to stop doing that. If they really have these healing powers, Benny Hinn really can do this. He ought to stop with the crusade nonsense and get himself into the world's many hospitals, right? Shouldn't he? If Benny Hinn and all, you know, I'm picking on Benny Hinn because he's the well-known one, right? If Benny Hinn and all those many others like him can really heal people, then they ought to be spending every single day of their lives. They shouldn't even sleep, actually, if they have a healing power like that. They should spend every hour of their lives, every day of their lives, walking up and down the hallways of this hospital and the next one and the next one and the next one all over the world, right, with their healing powers. But they don't do that, of course. Let me give you two reasons why they don't do that. You know why they don't do that? Reason number one, there's no money in that, right? There's no money in that. That's probably one of the significant reasons. There's no money in that. And number two, they don't do that because they really don't have those healing powers, right? All of that stuff is nothing more than a show and a scam to deceive desperate and hurting people out of their money. And you know what's really, what really angers me the most about it all is that they're doing all of that in the name of Christianity. Let's stomp our feet and call this out for what it is. These guys are hucksters who are going to stand before God someday. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on. You see it. It's on. You know what? This stuff, you know, we talk about this stuff, but this stuff is real. You go, you're sick some Sunday morning and stay home, turn on the TV, you'll see it all. It's all there. They're doing this stuff every single day that's going on right now. Contrasted with what we just read. This healing, people, in John chapter 5 was a real thing, and it happened immediately, the Bible says. As evidenced by what the former paralytic then did, immediately the man became well, it says, picked up his pallet and began to walk. What just happened for this guy? Beyond his healing, he just came face to face with the omnipotent Lord of glory. Did he not? He just came face to face with the omnipotent Lord of glory. But you know what he's going to do? You know what he's going to do? Before this thing is over, he's going to turn Jesus into the religious authorities. He is so afraid of those guys that he's going to turn Jesus into them so as to get back into their good graces, so that maybe they'll go a little lighter on him in terms of punishing him for his Sabbath law violation. He's going to turn Jesus. You know what? I couldn't help but get a little glimpse of another guy when I read about this guy. You know the guy I'm talking about, right? His name is Judas, right? Got a little glimpse of Judas as I thought about this guy. Immediately it says the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Pallet here, just to give you this picture, translates a Greek word that literally refers to something like a camp bed that was probably made out of straw. This mat was very light, something that an able-bodied man, a well person, could easily sort of roll up and flip up over his shoulder and carry it. And that's exactly what this guy is doing now after Jesus healed him. He rolled up his mat, right? Jesus told him to do that, right? Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. He rolled up his mat, threw it over his shoulder, and he started walking away, right? Right here in the middle of verse 9, we have people, another one of our Lord's miracles. Another sign, as John calls them, another sign that points to what? The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in John's gospel over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the omnipotent God. Jesus Christ has all the attributes of God, and John is going to show us that over and over again. A sick man, a paralytic who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years, people, is now up and running. Can you believe it? In a split second of time, no rehabilitation. He's up and on the move, having been completely and instantaneously healed by our sovereign and omnipotent Lord. But once again now, let me say what I've said before. That's not the point of this text. That's not the main point of this text. In this particular case, this man's healing and this manifestation of our Lord's deity is tragically not going to lead to this man's salvation. I don't know how many times you've read this text, but I've read it a lot. And in this text, there is no mention of faith here. There is no implication of faith here. And there's not even a hint of faith here. Because as I've said before, this man's salvation is not God's sovereign purpose for including this miracle in the Word of God. Nor is the miracle even the main message of this text. And so what is this whole thing all about? I've already told you three or four times. We're going to begin to understand. We're right down to it though now. We're going to begin to understand what this whole thing is all about now by a little eight-word sentence at the end of verse 9. Would you look at it with me real quickly as we close? At the end of verse 9, notice it's kind of interesting. This little statement is so significant in this text. But what I found interesting about it is how John just sort of subtly slips it in there, like an afterthought, right? Almost like an afterthought. Look what it says at the end of verse 9. The guy just got healed. He just picked up his mat, rolled it up, put it over his shoulder, and he's walking off. And notice what John now sort of subtly says. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Like as if that was an insignificant little, that is not an insignificant little thing in the context of this account. And you say, well, didn't Jesus know that was going to be a problem for the Jews, right? Sure he knew that was going to be a problem for the Jews. That's why he did it. That's why he did it. Jesus could have easily picked another day, right, to heal this guy. What's another day after 38 years, right? Right? Could have done it on Sunday, could have done it on Monday, right? Not a problem. He could have picked another day to heal this man. But understand now that Jesus intentionally healed this guy on the Sabbath because he knew about the response that it would bring, not only from the man himself, but from those phony Jewish religious leaders. And as I've said so many times now, that is the whole point of this text. That is the whole point of this text. You know that sermon I told you I listened to online the other day about this text? It caught my attention. Joe pointed it out to me, and it caught my attention because this person was preaching this very text that I was working on. I listened to that whole thing, not all at once, but I listened to that whole thing in segments. And you know what? This person never, ever, ever hit this main point of the text. Not once. Missed it completely. The entire point of this text. Jesus did this on purpose on the Sabbath because that's the whole point of this text. Jesus intentionally did this on the Sabbath, people, to do what I said so many times now, to expose and confront the lie of false religion. And so that's where we're going to pick it up next time. Here's the plan. We're actually going to spend all of our time next week, right there at the end of verse 9, talking about this huge Sabbath controversy that our Lord is now going to find himself in the middle of with the Jews on every turn. And so next Lord's Day, we're going to talk about the Sabbath. The whole Lord's Day, we're going to talk about the Sabbath controversy. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, right? But that's the phrase we're going to zero in on. And then the next Lord's Day, we'll actually finish all the way down through verse 16. So we've got two more Lord's Days in this text. Sabbath controversy next week, and then the following week we'll finish it down through verse 16. Let's pray together. Father, your word today has walked us through the details of yet another miracle by our Lord today. It's incredible. His omnipotence has been on display again. And so once again, Father, we have seen a manifestation of his deity. We have seen his glory, as John put it in chapter 1 of his gospel. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so bear fruit with that miracle as you see fit, Father. And then take us all beyond that miracle to the main purpose of this text, which is to expose the diabolical nature and damning influence of false religion. Please help us, Father, all of us, to see and understand that critical truth as John has just now put his finger down on the problem and the issue that's going to bring it all to a head. As we gather here again next week, Father, teach us. The Sabbath is a complex subject, Father, it really is. But teach us, prepare us and teach us, Father, what we need to know about this huge Sabbath controversy between Jesus and the Jews. Continue to save and sanctify by the truth of your word as it goes forth from this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.